John's Gospel, chapter 3. We're going to start this morning at verse 22. Let's just pray, though, before we do. Father, this Gospel that you enabled John to write is such a blessing to us, and we thank you for it, and we thank you for what it teaches us. And that we pray that the ambition of John in writing it, that we would know that Jesus was the Christ, and in believing that, find life in his name, that that will be achieved in our hearts and in the hearts of others who might listen to this study online, Lord, that we will see you magnified and glorified more and more in our lives as we study this gospel, that you will increase and we will decrease, that you will be lifted up and magnified. Father, we give you our hearts and minds. We ask that you would teach us, that we would go away changed because of the exposure to your word. In Jesus' name, amen. So before we read this, just to remind ourselves where we came to last time, which of course is verse 21. But just before verse 21, we ran up to this whole teaching that Jesus seems to have given Nicodemus, which is that all his religious life basically had been a waste of time, that he was a man of works, a man who got to where he was because of works. He was a man who was put on a pedestal. He was a man who was elevated. He was the religious teacher of Israel. And Jesus said, it's a waste of time. All you need to do is believe. Because God so loved the world that he gave his only son, Jesus Christ, so that as a result of his death, so that all that believe on him should not perish, but have eternal life. So eternal life comes not through works, not through being good, not through improvement, not through any other thing other than faith, belief on the Lord Jesus Christ. And what we're going to see applies a principle that God himself put in Scripture. And one of the things that's blessed me as we go through the Scripture is that Jesus lives by his own rules. If anybody had a right not to live by his own rules, it would be Jesus, but he actually chooses to live by his own rules. And one of his rules is that things will be confirmed out of the mouths of two or more witnesses. And so what we're about to read is John the Baptist bearing witness to exactly the same things that Jesus has said. And there's more in it than that, but that's one thing I don't want us to miss, that Jesus has said these things, and what we're now going to read is John the Baptist saying the same things. So rather than talk on and on, let's read it. So we're going to read the whole of the rest of the chapter. I'm going to try and get through it all, but if I don't, we'll just do some next week, because it's one of those that might develop as we go, we'll see. After these things, so this is after the conversation that, morning Rob, after the conversation he'd had with Nicodemus and all that proceeded after that, it says, after these things, Jesus and his disciples came into the land of Judea, and there he remained with them and baptized. Now John also was baptizing in Aenon near Salim, because there was much water there. And they came and were baptized, for John had not yet been thrown into prison. Then there arose a dispute between some of John's disciples and the Jews about purification. And they came to John and said to him, Rabbi, he who was with you beyond the Jordan, to whom you have testified, behold, he is baptizing and all are coming to him. John answered and said, a man can receive nothing unless it has been given to him from heaven. You yourselves bear witness that I said, I am not the Christ, but I have been sent before him. He who has the bride is the bridegroom. But the friend of the bridegroom who stands and hears him rejoices greatly because of the bridegroom's voice. Therefore, this joy of mine is fulfilled. He must increase, but I must decrease. He who comes from above is above all. He who is on earth is earthly and speaks of the earth. He who comes from heaven is above all. And what he has seen and heard, that he testifies. And no one receives his testimony. He who has received his testimony has certified that God is true. For he whom God has sent speaks the words of God, for God does not give the Spirit by measure. The Father loves the Son and has given all things into his hand. He who believes in the Son has everlasting life, and he who does not believe the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him. So we get to, for some reason, Jesus goes into Judea. And what we also read from this is that John, therefore, doesn't. That Jesus is doing something in Judea, so John takes his ministry elsewhere. Now, that in itself is a work of humility. You might not cross your mind that, but rather than following Jesus around a bit like a pet and wanting to be associated and bathed in the glory of Jesus by being under his shadow, John goes elsewhere because Jesus is baptizing there, so I'll go and baptize somewhere else. And his motivation is to go where baptism is needed, not to go where he might get a bit of sort of glory by osmosis, if you see what I mean. Now, you might think I'm just made that up, but it's kind of the thread that runs through this chapter, is the humility that John shows in ministry. And John's fixation is not to be seen to be with Jesus or to elevate himself in any way. John's fixation is to get people saved, is to get people baptized, is to get people to hear the gospel. And so there would be no point in him being with Jesus, because Jesus is more than capable of making people hear the gospel. So he would go to somewhere where Jesus wasn't to try and achieve Jesus's purpose there. The true heart of a true servant. So, and it says, doesn't it, that Jesus is baptizing. And in, you don't need to turn there, but just over the page in chapter 4, verse 2, it actually says Jesus himself did not baptize, but his disciples did it. So he was facilitating the baptism, but he wasn't actually doing the dunking. And you might ask, well, why is that? And I think probably it was a very astute way of avoiding pridefulness in the people being baptized. We know from our reading of scripture that later points there is this, oh, well, I'm of Apollos, and I'm of Paul, and I'm of, and people want to associate themselves with the top man. And so there might be, and I don't know this, by the way, it's not in the scriptures, but I can imagine that one of the reasons Jesus wouldn't baptize is because people would say, well, I was baptized by Jesus. Who were you baptized by? The other thing is it establishes his disciples. One of the things that I spend some time doing at work, because I've got a team in various regions of the country. Now, they will phone me up for things. Now, I could intervene. I could step in as the boss and say, do it like this. But actually, I'm far more effective if I say to them, this is what you need to do, and let them go into the region and do what I've instructed, because they then get credibility in their region with the people with whom they have to deal. Jesus knows that these disciples have got to deal with people after he's gone. And so part of his preparation of them is to let them do the baptizing. But this thing about potential for pride and who we have to be careful with baptism, that baptism remains a statement about the heart of the person baptized, not any kind of statement about the one doing the baptizing. Do you see what I mean? I actually baptized Lord Hilton once. Now, if I put that up there as a statement of pride, you know, I've baptized the landed gentry. What's happening there is I'm putting myself on a pedestal as the baptizer. Jesus did no such thing. He, by his action, he says, it doesn't matter who baptizes you. What matters is where's your heart when you get baptized. That's the only thing that matters in a baptism. Where is your heart when you undergo baptism for yourself? So it shouldn't say anything about the one baptizing. It should say everything about the person being baptized. And it says that this happened at Salim. I kind of looked that up a little bit because I thought, well, what's so special about Salim? Well, it turns out there doesn't appear to be anything significant about Salim, except there was plenty of water there, which is, of course, what you want when you want to baptize people. You want enough water to do it properly and put them under. It transpires it is probably the town referred to in 1 Samuel 9, verse 4. There's nothing particular there except it's where they went to try to find Kish's donkeys. Kish was Saul's father-in-law, one or the other. He'd lost his donkeys and they went searching for his donkeys, and one of the places they looked was Salim. And I guess if you were looking for lost donkeys, you'd probably look near water because that's where they might finish up. I don't know. But I put that in there just because it came out of the study. But I've not found any significance to Salim itself, other than there was water there. So it's the kind of place you'd pick. And the time of this is anchored to some time before John was imprisoned. So there was clearly some overlap in the two ministries of Jesus and John the Baptist, probably about 6 months or so, give or take. So there was a period of time when both were baptizing. And then what happens here has a real appeal to human frailty, human ego. It has a real appeal to one of the weaknesses that often comes about in churches, and it's written right across the land. And it's something we must always take note of and make sure we stay on the right side of. And that is, verse 25, there arose a dispute between some of John's disciples and the Jews about purification. So we're in a situation of dispute. What happens when there is a dispute? Quite often people take entrenched positions for the wrong reasons. They have to be right, or they have to be seen to be the ones who are right in a situation. And in this particular case, what we read on in verse 26 and 7, they came to John and said to him, Rabbi, he was with you beyond Jordan to whom you have testified. Behold, he is baptizing and all are coming to him. And that's one of those situations where if you were full of human pride, you'd say, oh no, my ministry is being stolen. And John's response is, so? So what? And he unpacks something then that is, there's obviously some aim here to provoke jealousy. And there doesn't seem to be a jealous bone in John the Baptist's body, because he says, you yourselves, verse 28, you yourselves, well, no, let's start with verse 27. John answered and said, a man can receive nothing unless it's been given to him from heaven. So the first thing is John's recognition that Jesus is from heaven and that everything that Jesus gets is from heaven. And actually, no man can have anything worthwhile unless it comes from heaven. And therefore, who am I to argue with what's going on? But then he takes it a stage further and he says, you yourselves bear me witness that I said I am not the Christ, but I have been sent before him. He who has the bride is the bridegroom. But the friend of the bridegroom who stands and hears him rejoices greatly because of the bridegroom's voice, and therefore this joy of mine is fulfilled. He likens himself to what we would call the best man at a wedding. Of course, their weddings were a bit different. In our weddings, the celebrated one is more the bride than it is the groom. But in a Jewish wedding, the celebrated one was the groom. The bride waited for the groom to come and collect her. And they made a big fuss over the groom, not the bride, because the groom had built a place for them to live, a dwelling place. He'd taken his bride to this dwelling place immediately after the wedding. Everything was centered around what the groom did in order to appropriate the bride. So The best man's job was to connect the groom and the bride. It was to help the bride get ready for the coming of the groom and to be fully ready. And it was to manage all the affairs leading up to this wedding, which would probably take about a week to celebrate and would be planned for months and months and months in advance. So it was to prepare the way for the groom. So his analogy between himself and the bridegroom and the what we would call the best man was a very good one. He was saying, I'm not the bridegroom. I came as the best man. I came to prepare the way for the bridegroom, to make sure the bride was as ready as she could be for the bridegroom to make the arrangements. Now, this carries with it something we mustn't lose, and that is it would be utterly inappropriate for any best man to have anything other than a sort of fairly distant, it's a strange relationship, it's kind of close but not that close, isn't it, with the bride. The relationship of intimacy with the bride is for the bridegroom and for no one else. And so John's position here is to say, you mustn't think of me as the bridegroom. I'm just here to make sure the bride is connected to the groom. That's the only reason for my existence. And once it's done, my joy is fulfilled. My joy would not be to be in the bridegroom's place. My joy is that I've succeeded in connecting the bride and the groom. I've done my bit. I know my place. And knowing our place leaves us in a position where we realize that beyond making that connection, we are nothing. We're not. The best man in this circumstance is purely, I mean, in an earthly sense, you're either blessed or a victim of circumstance. You just happen to be the groom's mate, so you finish up as the best man in the way we conduct weddings. In this instance, the friend of the bridegroom is chosen by the families. He has nothing to do with his own positioning, and he doesn't earn it. He doesn't get there because of some great talent he has or some great extra worth that he has. He just happens to be there and be able to do it. So it's a kind of a mercy extended to him and a bit of grace extended to him that he's allowed to do the job. Ministry is like that. Ministry is a grace given by God. It's not something you can't go out there and you wouldn't think so the way things are at the moment, but you can't go out there and get a degree in it and therefore earn the right to be a minister. Now, we have attached those things to ministry where, you know, if we're looking at a pastor's CV, we might look at which college he went to and how many degrees he got and did he do a master's and did he go on to do a doctorate and things like that. These principles are not applied here. The principle that's applied here is one purely of grace. So John knew. Now you've got to remember that the man that knows this, and probably the reason he knows this, is because Jesus tells us he's the greatest man that ever lived. Which is another thing, interesting, isn't it? He's the greatest man that ever lived. The first thing he did when Jesus appears was he said to his disciples, don't follow me anymore, you need to follow that man. You need to follow Jesus. If John had elevated himself, it would be like the best man having an inappropriate relationship with the bride. And we sometimes miss that. And what we do, and by we, I mean we as a nation, and we're not alone in this, other nations do it as well, is we do the opposite. We elevate ministers. John goes on to say, doesn't he, he says, in verse 30, he must increase, but I must decrease. The thing about being the best man is you're kind of important for a while, but what you're trying to do is make yourself redundant. You're trying to say, okay, bridegroom, together, I can back out, my job's done, I can walk away, I become completely insignificant. From that moment on in the marriage, I have no part to play whatsoever. Similarly with ministry, the job of us in ministry is for us to decrease and for him to increase. And any minister that doesn't elevate Christ and put Christ up there and say, don't look at me, look at Jesus. Jesus is the one you need to look at. Forget me. I don't matter. I'm just a voice crying in the wilderness. Was John's introduction, if you remember, in chapter 1. I'm just a voice. I'm nothing but a voice. I would go as far as to say this. Where you see church, where ministers are elevated, you also see Christ reduced. And I would go as far as to say that is Satan's church. Now, I don't say that. I need to be careful because people will listen to this online. What I'm not saying is anything against the people that go to those churches. There are some wonderful brothers and sisters in Christ who go to churches that I think are Satan's church, and they are possibly deceived or possibly have connections there that hold them quite firm. I don't know. But I would put many denominations, and certainly the Roman Catholic Church and a few others, up there where you take your minister, you put him on a pedestal, you dress him in posh clothes, you cause him to be dripping with gold stuff. He does everything out of gold goblets. There's jewelry about the place. There is celebration of the person. And Christ is more and more and more in the background. Compare that to John. How did he dress? What was John's clothing? Camel hair coat, leather belt. What did he eat? Whatever he could get hold of. There was no banquet for John. He ate whatever he could lay his hands on. He wasn't politically popular. He stood with the Pharisees and he said, you brood of vipers, who told you to flee from the wrath to come? He didn't have the nation, a bit like our archbishops and cardinals. He didn't have politicians cozying up to them because he told them the truth. You're a brood of vipers. You're going to hell. The wrath of God's going to come to you unless you repent. I'm not aware, and perhaps it happens behind closed doors, but I'm not aware of our archbishop saying that to our politicians. You know, you lied to the public. You need to repent. You need to get right with God. You need to get saved. You need to lead this nation in a godly way. As far as I'm aware, it's not being said by the established churches. I'm sure there are one or two feisty Christians who are saying it, and most of them are being kept away by the bodyguard so that they can't get too close and become too embarrassing. But John was the opposite of this. He only got put on a bad pedestal. Oh, it's him again. Quick, go down the side street and get out of the way. You don't want to meet with this guy because he'll tell you what you're really like. He was the complete opposite to the ministers who claim... See, it's not only finery, it's claiming power and special anointing. See, as far as the scripture records, John the Baptist didn't do any miracles. The hallmark of Jesus was miracles. And when John sent messengers to say, are you really the one or do we look for someone else? The reply that came back was, well, the deaf can hear, the blind can see, the lame are walking. What more do you need? So, with John, there was always an admission that he was not the one who had supreme power. He was not the one who had omniscience. He was not the one who should attract worship. He was the one who was saying, look, bride, there's your groom. and get together so I can get out of the way because I need to decrease and you need to focus on him. Unfortunately, ministry has attracted this focus where people put people on pedestals. I've always said, please don't put me on any pedestals ever because you will sign my death warrant when you do. As soon as you look to me instead of Jesus, I'm sunk. And what's more, it's a waste of time because I'm going to let you down. I'm not going to do so knowingly, but I'm human and it's going to happen. He will never let you down. He will never leave you nor forsake you. He is your savior. And so all of this veneration, fancy food, lots of money, high hats, strange clothes, special position, people flocking around the feet of a single man. Any minister who puts himself forward as anything other than a Christian, like any other Christian, is leading you astray. Sometimes they get a job to do where they get to speak to people. That doesn't elevate them in status at all. They are first among equals. But it's the equals bit that we mustn't lose sight of. When we have ministers, they are our equals. We pray for them. They pray for us. We befriend them. And goodness me, people who do this kind of thing need friends. It's so easy to get dejected because of the enemies you might make. So the humility side of ministry, if you like, I think it's John MacArthur that says it's the first rule of ministry. You can't be a minister for Christ unless you have enough humility to continually try to back away and say, don't look at me, look at Jesus, look at Jesus, look at what he did, look at what he has for you, look at what your future is with him, look at that time when you will be with him in the new heaven and the new earth, going into the new city that's come down out of heaven, and you will be with him eternally. You are his bride eternally, not mine. It's a principle that we find in other places in Scripture. Turn to 1 Corinthians 2. What we have in 1 Corinthians 2 is an example of Paul applying the same principles. And in verse, we'll start in verse 1 and I'm not sure where we'll finish, probably verse 5. And I, brethren, when I came to you, did not come with excellence of speech or of wisdom, declaring to you the testimony of God. Now, by that, what he means there is there's no parallel between him and God. You see, God, if you remember, Jesus said last week when we studied earlier in chapter 2, Jesus said, we testify what we know. I've come from heaven. I know what's in heaven and I testify what I know. Paul's saying, I didn't come with excellence of speech or of wisdom declaring to you the testimony of God. For I determined not to know anything among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. He's kind of saying that I'm not heavenly. I don't know that stuff. All I know is you need to look at Jesus. Don't look at me. I don't have this excellence of speech or anything else that was worth having. Just look at Jesus and him crucified. I was with you in weakness, in fear, and in much trembling. And my speech and my preaching were not with persuasive words of human wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, that your faith should not be in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. In everything he's saying there, he's saying, stop looking at the man, look at Jesus. If you come across ministers who are saying anything else, get rid of them, get out from under their teaching. 2 Corinthians 4. Uh, And the first few verses of this chapter, he talks about his ministry generally, and he says, therefore, since we have this ministry, as we have received mercy, we do not lose heart, but we have renounced the hidden things of shame, not walking in craftiness or handling the word of God deceitfully, but by manifestation of the truth, commending ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God. But even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing, whose minds the God of this age has blinded, who do not believe, lest the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is in the image of God, should shine on them. This is the key verse. For we do not preach ourselves. It's so important that ministers do not preach themselves. I have the anointing. No, you don't. These statements are falsehood. We do not preach ourselves, but Christ Jesus the Lord, and ourselves your bondservants for Jesus' sake. Right? I'm just a voice crying in the wilderness. I'm just a bondservant. Don't look at me. Look at Christ. So any so-called minister who makes anything of himself dishonors Christ. You see, all of the titles that, you know, if you look at the Pope is supposedly the head of the church. And I think the Queen is called the head of the Church of England, isn't she? The head of the church is Jesus Christ. That title belongs to no one else. It's exclusively his. We put titles on people sometimes without thinking. But the head of the church is Jesus Christ. Who's got power over the church? Jesus Christ. Who's the vicar? The vicar of Christ is a sort of substitute for Christ. He has no substitutes. What we're reading is all he has are servants and slaves. He doesn't have substitutes. I can't be Christ to you in the full sense. I can be Christ-like if I have sufficient grace to achieve that. But I can't be a replacement for him. And neither, you don't want a replacement bride or a replacement groom. You want the bride and the groom that should be connected to be connected. And so you connect them and you walk out. All of these things belong exclusively to the Lord. Now, let's go back to John first of all. So John's Gospel chapter 3. And just look at verses 31. So, he who comes from above is above all. He who is of earth is earthly and speaks of the earth. But he who comes from heaven is above all. So, John seems to be beating a drum here to say, be humble. And when this tale comes to him, Jesus is baptizing and they're all going to him. What he says is, fantastic, my joy is now fulfilled. I've connected the bride and the groom. I can walk away. My job is done. I was never important in the first place. I was just a voice. Now that gives us a principle that we find expressed in a different way. And the first place I'll take you to is James chapter 4. And the same thing appears in 1 Peter 5, verses 5 and 6. But James chapter 4, verse 6. And I'm not taking this out of context, but for the sake of time, we won't read the whole chapter. But it just says at the tail end of the verse, God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. And where it says God resists the proud, some people use the word rejects the proud. God has no time for the proud. God is not interested in the proud. And what the proud do damages the relationship with the bride. While the bride are focused on some person who's proud, they are neglecting the one they should be focusing on, which is the Lord Jesus Christ. So God resists the proud. He will try to undo their work. But he gives grace to the humble. 1 Peter 5 verses 5 and 6 will tell you the same thing. This comes from many Old Testament scriptures. So to give you an idea, you've got Psalm 138 verse 6. You've got Proverbs 3:34. And you've got Proverbs 8 verse 13. Proverbs 11 verse 2. Proverbs 29 verse 33. Matthew 23:12 says something similar. Luke 1 verse 52 says something similar. Let's turn though to Isaiah 2. And verse 12. For the day of the Lord of hosts shall come upon everything proud and lofty, upon everything lifted up, and it shall be brought low. So God's approach to the proud and the lofty is to bring it low. And so what's being said in the New Testament is only confirming things that you find throughout the Old Testament. If we stay in Isaiah and go to chapter 23. The Lord of hosts, this is verse 9. The Lord of hosts has purposed it to bring to dishonor the pride of all glory, to bring into contempt all the honorable of the earth. People who the earth lifts up and honors, he will bring them to disrepute. He will bring them into contempt. He will bring them down. John, as we know, one of the reasons he's portrayed the way he is in the gospel, apart from the fact that it was the way he was, so it was a true portrayal, but apart from that, he was painted the way he was for us to see what God values. And God values humility. And when people put themselves up there on pedestals, they are asking for God to bring them off the pedestal. Turn to Isaiah 57. And verse 15. For thus says the high and lofty one, who inhabits eternity, whose name is holy, I dwell in the high and holy place with him who has a contrite and humble spirit. So the one who is the highest of all. Now keep in mind, as a sort of parallel with Jesus, John the Baptist was said by Jesus to be the greatest man that ever lived, and he was the absolute epitome of humility. Similar thing was said of Moses, if you recall. People sometimes joke about it because it says in the Torah that Moses was the most humble man that ever lived. And someone says, yeah, but Moses wrote the Torah. But that was an editorial comment that was inserted into the Torah, that Moses was the most humble man that ever lived, and he was also a type of Christ. So what does Christ value? Well, we've just read it. Thus says the high and lofty one who inhabits eternity, whose name is holy, I dwell in the high and holy place with him who has a contrite and humble spirit, to revive the spirit of the humble and to revive the heart of the contrite. This is of immeasurable value. So in the notes, and I will let these slides, I will send you them at some point, Phil, when I remember. The more you see of Jesus, the less you will see of the minister. Because all the time, it's a bit like the teacher in school teaching you history, and they're teaching you about, I don't know, some Roman Caesar or something. And while you've got your head in the history books, and the teacher's saying, and he did this, and he did that, and then he went on and did this, and then so-and-so went into battle with him. And all the time, you're not really learning anything about the teacher, you're learning about the history. Well, this is what it's like to be a minister. The minister's job is to take this book and say, look, this is Jesus. Look, every page has got something on it about Jesus. And the minister's job is to take all attention away from himself onto Jesus. John said he was not the light, but came to testify to the light. Turn to John 15 and verse 5. Very well-known passage. I am the vine and you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him bears much fruit. For without me, you can do what? Nothing, right? Without him, we can do nothing. Without him, we are nothing. There's nothing we can achieve. Therefore, what do we have to be proud about? Nothing. Right, if it was left to me, you'd all learn nothing. It's only God that makes it available. Without him, this wouldn't happen. And whatever you do in your lives wouldn't happen. At least the bits for the glory of God wouldn't be happening. But it isn't because you're so great or I'm so great. It's because he's so merciful and he's so gracious. Without him, there's nothing we can do. What we have also in this chapter is, and I've spent quite a long time talking about the humility side of it, because it is the Church of Great Britain is in ruins because of this. It's in ruins because we put men on pedestals and we have people chasing around after the likes of Benny Hinn and that clown who ministers in Florida, Todd Bentley, and the Benny Hinns and the Copelands and all of these people where you've got a man at the top and everybody runs and fawns around him. And there isn't, or you've got the established churches where you've got men in funny hats and expensive clothes being put on pedestals. The church of the UK is in ruins because of this. We need humble ministers. We need ministers who are prepared to say, look at Jesus. Forget me. Forget ministers. Look at Jesus. He's the only one. You can't do anything without Jesus. But there's another point to this chapter which we mustn't miss, and that is this. It's the preeminence of Christ. John is confirming as a second witness. It was Jesus that said things will be confirmed out of the mouths of two or more witnesses. And he's living by his own rules here. And what John the Baptist is doing is confirming everything that was said earlier in this chapter about Jesus. So let's read the last bit of the chapter in John chapter 3. I'm still in John chapter 15, so that's not going to help. Verse 31 talks about, he's sort of juxtaposing and comparing Jesus with earthly men. He who comes from above is above all. There's something special about him who comes from above, is what that says. Then you've got this comparison. He who speaks of the earth is earthly and speaks of the earth. He who comes from heaven is above all. We'll come to it as we go on through John's gospel, but there are so many places in chapter 5, chapter 8, and later on, chapter 10, I think, where Jesus again and again and again says, I have come from above. When he feeds the 5,000, he said, I'm the bread that came down out of heaven. He always associates himself with yes, he's fully man, but he's still connected with heaven. And he's come from heaven, and he can tell us what is in heaven, and he can tell us what heaven expects. And of all the things that heaven might expect, heaven, it transpires, expects only one thing, that you believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. So verse 32, and what he has seen and heard, that he testifies. Now that, earlier in the chapter, we were reading that Jesus was saying, we speak of what we know. I've come from heaven and I'm telling you what I know. We read, didn't we, that he wasn't giving you an opinion. He was telling you the truth. It was already established. There was no doubt about it. It wasn't a subject for debate. John's confirming this and saying, the one that's come from above, he's testifying to you what he knows because he's come from above. And he says, no one receives his testimony, and then appears to contradict himself, and then says, he who has received his testimony has certified that God is true. The thing is, he's talking here to primarily to Jews in the early church. But he's also talking to anyone who considers Jesus. And what he's saying, he's certainly saying that the majority are rejecting that testimony. When Jesus says, I'm from above and you need to believe on me and you will have eternal life, the majority are still rejecting that. But those who don't reject it certify for themselves that God is true. So I know this is sort of, this is just Ray's way of thinking, but when I do training courses for people, at the end of it, I give them a certificate. I write it out, pretty, put it in a frame. There you go, there's your certificate that says you've passed this course on whatever subject at whatever level. But You have a certificate that proves you sat the course and were successful. So to certify that God is true kind of means you've written yourself a certificate that's established beyond doubt in your heart that God is true. So how does recognition of Jesus achieve that? Well, very simply, particularly for Jews, but for any of us really, when we get to study the scripture, we realize that Jesus is on every page. So when Jesus is given to the earth and we discover that he was born of a virgin, that he did come at the right time, that he was born in Bethlehem, that he did then go into Egypt while all the babies were killed, and then he was brought out and began his ministry in Galilee, and that he did heal the sick and give sight to blind eyes and cleanse lepers and all the things that were predicted that he would do. And of course, this is being written, it's being written by John after these events have happened, but it's telling the story before they happened. So although John's writing it sometime later, probably in the 90s AD, and he's writing about things that happened in the 30s, but in the story, they haven't happened yet. The Nicodemus thing was before the crucifixion, and what we're reading about now was before the crucifixion. But he is preparing his bride, or he started preparing his bride, and his testimony comes from above, and it tells us what is true. It's not up for debate. And John, as the greatest prophet that ever lived, and as the greatest man that ever lived other than Jesus, is telling us the same. He's saying, this man doesn't need teaching anything. He testifies of what's in heaven, where he's come from, so he's an eyewitness, so he knows. Are we with that? And so he's able, the man who believes is able to say, and believe me, this is, you know, the scripture says we must always be ready to give an account for the hope that is within us. That is that phrase means to give evidence, as though giving evidence in court. We should be ready to give evidence for the faith that is within us. This is not a demand that one believes unreasonably or without reason that Jesus was the Son of God, come to earth, put himself in human flesh, died for our sins. Fantastic story that, though that could be, it could be the invention of the human intellect if it were not for the fact that the scripture bears it out from the beginning. He's on all the pages of the Old Testament, and all of it was spoken of beforehand. So this is what he's saying is, when you come to the point where you believe, you have been able to certify beyond doubt for yourself that Jesus is who he said he was. He is. He's still alive, so it is. For he whom God sent, verse 34, speaks the words of God, for God does not give the Spirit by measure. What that means is he doesn't give the Spirit sparingly, a little here or a little there. What he's saying is Jesus was fully endowed with the Spirit. Well, of course he would be, because he was God. And therefore he was, if you see me, you've seen the Father. He was fully the Son, but he was also fully part of the Father. John 17 says, Father, I want them to be one like you and I are one. There's a oneness in the Trinity that's a mystery to us, but he was fully God. So the Holy Spirit fully empowered everything that he did. Not with little bits of measure. Well, we'll let you do that little healing, but we won't give you enough to do that little healing over there. He had utter, utter fullness of the power of the Holy Spirit. So God hadn't endued him with a little of the Spirit. It goes on to say in verse 35, the Father loves the Son and has given all things into his hand. Now, we've always talked, haven't we, as we've studied this book, we've always talked about every passage we study does something to confirm the deity of Jesus. What John is saying here is he has got everything that the Father had. The Father's given everything into his hand. When we read John 17 and that wonderful prayer that Jesus prays, he says, thank you, Father, that none of those you've given me will be lost. There's God has gifted to the Son. God the Father has gifted to the Son the lot, the new heaven, the new earth, the new temple, and the entire content of Christendom have been gifted to the Lord Jesus Christ, and not one of them will be lost. So, but this also means he's given him absolute authority. And when we studied Revelation, when we get to the end of Revelation, what we see is Jesus is the one on the day of judgment who's judging. All authority is given unto him. Yep, I paid for that one. Come in, my good and faithful servant. And that one, thank you. Come in, my good and faithful servant. But that one would not believe. As we said last week, the problem when you don't believe on the Lord Jesus Christ is completely reasonably, God has given us no excuse to not believe on Jesus Christ. He's painted his character in every page of the Old Testament, and what he said is, this is my beloved Son, hear him. This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. He has ratified Jesus as the one, the Messiah, in whom everybody should believe, because it's obvious. Romans 1 tells us we've got no excuse for not believing in the Lord Jesus. When we don't, we read in John 3:18, if you don't believe on Jesus, you are condemned already, referring to the fact that you were born condemned. In fact, you could argue you were condemned before the foundation of the world, because that's when Christ was slain, in a sense. So what's John saying here? The Father loves the Son, has given all things into his hand. He who believes in the Son has everlasting life, and he who does not believe the Son shall not see life. But the wrath of God abides on him. It pictures someone upon whom the wrath of God is already abiding. It's not a question of God introducing his wrath. because someone won't believe. It's a question of that person already having the wrath of God abiding on them, because that's how they were born, and squandering the opportunity to have that lifted from them. There is no other way to avoid hell and destruction and eternal torment than to believe on the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. The goodness of God would be called into question if he had not made that a reasonable choice. One that even I can find. One that you don't need an ology to understand. The smallest child can look at creation and say, God, it must be a God. Look at it. That's the point that Romans 1 makes. The creation itself is enough to convict. It's not enough to save, but it's enough to convict. What the Bible teaches is that all men are convicted. And for some reason, they struggle over choosing about getting saved, because you just have to believe what is perfectly reasonable to believe. It's a passage that confirms what we studied last week, but also even more holds us to account for whether or not we believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. And the Bible and Christian ministry should be clear throughout that it is a stark choice and there is no grey area. Well, you know, I think maybe I'll believe the God thing, but I'm not sure about this Jesus. No, God said, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. If you reject Jesus, you're calling God a liar. You're either saying God doesn't exist because he told me to believe on Jesus and I don't. Or you're saying, well, I believe in God, but he must be a liar because he told me to believe on the Lord Jesus. Do you see what I mean? It's completely incongruous, the whole thing. So God has invested everything in the Son. He's given all things into his hands, which is why he's able to say, I think it's in chapter 14, is it? I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no man comes to the Father except through me. I've got it all. This isn't boasting. This is just a fact. It's all mine. I'm the only way to the Father. So I'm blessed that God sees fit to apply his own rules to himself. And he's called upon two witnesses to his deity. His deity is confirmed here. The pathway to salvation is confirmed here. And what is also confirmed is that human ministers should be judged on their humility. If you actually have proud ministers, you should not sit under their teaching. That doesn't mean I'm going out and buying camel hair coke, but but at the same time, ostentatiousness, whereas it's often painted as with Nicodemus, you recall, people thought he was God's man because he was the third most wealthy person in Jerusalem at the time. And he had wealth, and people thought he must be blessed of God because he's got wealth. But actually, the one who was truly blessed of God was John the Baptist, who had a hairy, itchy coat and a leather belt and ate locusts. So it's not people's ostentation that makes them godly. It's their humility, regardless of what sphere of life they walk in. It's their humility that we judge them by. Are they pointing us to Jesus and away from themselves all the time? Shall we pray? Heavenly Father, this is such a challenging passage of scriptures, and I pray that you'd allow us to apply it to our lives, both in the ministry we receive and in the ministry that we give, that we will never get ideas above our station. Father, we thank you too that the pathway to salvation is confirmed in everything that we've read, that Jesus Christ is from above, that he is the one who speaks what he knows from above, and it's the one upon whom we believe if we ever want to get with him above. And we thank you that you've taken away all excuses and all reasons not to believe, that to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ is the only logical choice. Father, I pray for this church. I pray that we would be solidly yours, that you would keep us. You would keep us on a straight path. You would prevent us from going into error. You would prevent us from ever entering into pride. I do pray, Lord, that you would send us people who are hungry for your word. We're aware that in this area there are so many people who are in churches where they are not getting taught. Lord, as we more and more and more feed on your word, I pray that you'd send hungry souls to feed with us. And Father, given what we've fairly recently been through, I pray that you'd protect us from unwarranted and unwanted division. That you would teach us how to preserve unity and the bond of peace in this church. And it would be centered around you, not around people. It would be centered around you, not around ministries or websites or ideas. But that, Lord, you would keep us straight and you would send us people who fit with this part of your family. In Jesus' name, amen.